How should Christians deal with strong differences within the church? One of the things that has hurt the church's witness over the centuries has been the presence of division, disunity, denominations. It tells the world that we just cannot agree. We can't get past things that divide us. It's somewhat ironic that we're addressing this topic on this of all Sundays. Protestant churches from around the world recognize this Sunday to celebrate the Reformation, oftentimes called Reformation Sunday. This is the 506th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg. That was the document that started the Reformation, that inflamed so many people to reconsider what God was saying and the truths of salvation. Now, the issues surrounding the Reformation were not petty squabbles. They weren't little things that you could just say, all right, come on, let's just shake hands and let bygones be bygones and hug it out, right? It was a scenario where the Christians could not find a middle position, that they seemed to be diametrically opposed to each other. And when you look closely at the debates, we can see that at issue here were really issues of conscience. They were issues of conscience. The call to put aside your beliefs in order to unite with other people meant compromising your integrity with God. This is clear in Martin Luther's most famous speech. He was put on trial at the Diet of Worms. And in that instance, Luther was being examined and, in fact, called to recount what he was teaching. He had discovered in his study of Scripture so many wonderful truths about God's grace. He had uncovered the idea that was there all over the New Testament, that we are justified not by our works, but by Christ alone, by faith alone. And in this discovery that he saw so clearly in the Bible, he realized it was at odds with what the church was saying. And so he made statements accusing the Pope and accusing the church of misunderstanding these fundamental doctrines. In response to Luther's accusations, the church called him to recant. They pressed him to go against what he was teaching. And the situation was clear. Either he would recant his teachings, or the consequences would be dire. Here was Luther's stirring response after a night of restless sleep, debating what he should say. He said this: "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture and by clear reason, for I do not trust either in Pope or in Council alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." You see, what made Luther stand so immovable was not simply the power of the doctrines that he was proclaiming. What made it so immovable was that he could not go against conscience. To go against his conscience, as he says in that wonderful speech, would to be brazenly sinning against God. Now, thankfully, when we deal with church differences, not all of them go to the same level as the Reformation. This is a response where Luther was excommunicated by the Catholic Church and the Western Church was divided ever since. But how do we know today which are the hills that we should die on and which are the ones that we can find compromise? How do we handle not minor little things, but real differences? And in those cases of strong theological differences, does it always mean that we divide? Is there ever a scenario, is there ever a path to still remain united? Well, for this, let's look at Romans 14 and see how Paul dealt with a church who is having strong differences. Let's stand as I read Romans 14, 13 through 23. Starting in verse 13, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let that what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. But whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Let's pray. Father, please help us to understand a passage that is seemingly coming from another world and definitely coming from another time. Help us to understand what you're communicating here in a way that causes us to live it out faithfully before you and with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, our passage this morning is one of the most misunderstood and is definitely one of the most misapplied passages in all of the New Testament. Now, we know that on the surface, Paul is calling us to get together, to unite, to put aside our differences. But we've not always understood what the real issue is that the apostle wants to address. So let me try to set the scene here. The issue was first talked about in the beginning of chapter 14. What we could see here is a disagreement among the Christians in Rome. There is a certain faction, a certain group in Rome, who believed that though they were Christians, that it was the proper thing to do to abstain from eating certain meats and from observing holy days. We have looked last time we were studying this section on who that group might be. And I think from what Paul will say in chapter 15, it seems clear that this is a group who grew up in the Jewish faith, who understood the scriptures of the Old Testament to be their scriptures, but now have come to Christ in salvation. They are Jewish Christians. They believed that God still wanted them to keep kosher. Keeping kosher normally doesn't mean that you are forbidden to eat meat. You can still eat meat and keep kosher. But in the ancient world, it wasn't always clear where that meat came from. And so you go to market, and though someone selling the meat might tell you, you were never really sure whether the meat was prepared according to kosher practices. And so the safe thing to do, if you wanted to stay obedient to God, was just to abstain. Vegetarian, not because God told them to be vegetarian, but vegetarian to keep safe, to make sure they weren't transgressing against something that God had told them. That's one group. There was another group of Roman Christians who felt that this kosher restriction was no longer applicable, that they could eat any sorts of meat, that all was open to them and nothing was considered clean. Now, from what we can tell from Paul and how he describes these groups in chapter 14, we know that both groups are Christians. Even in the midst of this discussion, we can tell that this issue wasn't something that struck at the vitals of the gospel. It wasn't something that undermined what you needed to know to be saved. This is unlike, say, the disputes in Galatians or even some of the comments he makes in Colossians. No, he wants both groups to understand that they are Christians. They belong to Christ. They should consider themselves brothers and sisters in the faith. Even more than that, we know which side Paul thought was the right side. Paul tips his hand here. Verse 14, he says, "I am persuaded that nothing is unclean in itself." And again, in verse 20, he says, "The kingdom of God is not about eating." Paul even identifies the group that abstains from eating meat. He calls them the weak Christians. And Paul refers to himself and the others who do eat meat, strong Christians. We can understand that, and yet Paul, in writing this chapter, is not writing to settle the dispute. His point in explaining this is not to crown a winner and to disparage the loser. No, his admonition is that the strong should be considerate of the weak. In some way, the strong should accommodate so as not to harm the weak. Well, that seems pretty simple, right? I mean, what's the problem in applying this to our lives? Well, the church throughout the years has had trouble in just this part. How does this apply to us? Let me go through some ways in which this has been unfortunately misapplied. And it all comes down to how we understand who the weak are. What is their real issue? First, weak does not refer to those who are the most offended. Right? The most offended. This passage is sometimes read this way. I have been in church leadership long enough to have been part of those planning meetings. If you've ever been part of those planning meetings, you know how it goes. You look forward to an event, you're starting to come up with what the event's going to consist of. And some people throw out the idea, maybe there should be some dancing. What if we had champagne? What if we served alcohol? And then somebody in the group says, well, wait a second. What if that offends somebody? What if that bothers somebody? I know so-and-so, and they don't think Christians should dance. And over there, this other person, they don't think Christians should drink. Sometimes the conclusion then is that, thinking they're applying this passage, if it bothers someone, then we shouldn't do it. If someone's offended, then we shouldn't go forward with this plan. Let's abstain so that the weaker brother is not bothered. But look again, chapter 14. The weak brother is not the brother who's offended. The weak person is not weak in their understanding of, having a thin skin. It's true that as Christians, we should not go out of our way to provoke each other, right? If I know something is going to annoy you, I'm not going to go out of my way to annoy you. But if we read the passage this way, what we'd be doing is always giving in to the most opinionated person. See that? Many churches following Paul, thinking that they're applying this, find that they are held hostage to the standards of the most narrow-minded or legalistic Christians. And that is definitely not what Paul's calling us to be here. Paul wants us to care for the weak, not to accommodate to the grumpy. It is true, the squeaky wheel has a huge influence on a church, but they don't have this passage to back them up to do so. Okay, so that's not what this passage is about. It's also, weak does not refer to people who are morally weak. This weakness is not a moral weakness. Sometimes this passage is invoked for fear of serving alcohol at an event because they fear that somebody at the event will drink too much. The thought goes, shouldn't we be sensitive to those people who can't handle their liquor? Why should we contribute to the problem? There's a professor about 100 years ago teaching at Westminster Seminary named John Murray, who wrote an excellent essay on this topic. He notes that the weak person in question here, is their problem isn't excess. Their problem isn't too much. What they are doing is abstaining. And they're abstaining because of religious reasons, not because of moral reasons. He makes the point that drunkenness is not weakness. Drunkenness is downright sin. Okay? To continue to willfully drink to the point of drunkenness has severe warnings in Scripture. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10 says, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says, do not associate with someone who calls themselves a Christian and is a drunkard. You see what I'm getting at? The freedom to drink is a Christian freedom. The freedom to get drunk is not a Christian freedom. If in your liberty you think your freedom means you have freedom to sin, you need to go back to these passages and take these warnings seriously. If that liberty is the very thing that thinks that you have the right to do things that are blatantly against God's word, well, there are plenty of warnings in Scripture for that. Okay, well, what about recovering alcoholics? What about people who are struggling with this? So the first case was someone who doesn't think it's a problem, who just thinks that that's fine. But what about those who do know it's a problem, who struggle with it? It is our duty as a community to be sympathetic, right? We need to be tender and caring for people who struggle. It's not an unforgivable sin to struggle with a sin. It's not an unforgivable sin to have weakness on something that seems bigger than yourself. And it may be right for us as Christians to abstain now and again when around people so that not to cause an extra bit of temptation for them. That may be true. It may be the godly thing to do. But that's not what Paul's talking about, his weakness here. The weak in 14 are not weak in character. They're not weak in their convictions. It isn't people who can't stand up to temptation. How are they weak? What is the weakness that they struggle with here? I think if you're following Paul's argument, you understand that the weakness that these Christians have is a weakness in theology. They're weak in their theology. Let me explain. Take the issue of food. Why are they weak here? They're weak because they haven't connected the dots between Christ coming, the Messiah arriving, and the fact that all foods are now acceptable to eat. Their weakness is that they haven't understood what it meant now for Jesus Christ to come and the kosher laws to go away. It was a hard thing for many early Christians to wrestle with. We don't have that same background, but in Acts we see that even Peter, remember this dream he had in Acts chapter 10, it was just before God told him to preach the gospel to Cornelius, this Gentile. The dream told Peter, go and eat all these foods, all these animals that Peter said was unclean. Peter, in a dream, hearing God's voice, said, forbid it, Lord, I'm not going to do it. That's how convicted he was. But the point God showed him and the point God showed the early church was that there was a reason why kosher was kept. It was for a time to keep God's people separated out. That they needed to be distinct from the world. They were God's people. The others, they couldn't have food, meal fellowship with because there was a divide. But now that Jesus Christ has come, the gospel is for all people. It's to go into all cultures. And so that dividing line, the thing that separated them, was to go away. It was a bit of theological reasoning that the early church was able to comprehend and teach to each other. But there were those in that church who struggled with understanding this. Paul's point in verse 17, he says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's saying, Christianity isn't about those external things. The evil that's out there is not in the things themselves. The problem isn't out there, it's in here. This is oftentimes a problem with people understanding Christianity. In fact, how I understood Christianity from afar before I was a Christian. It always seemed like being a Christian meant you didn't do the bad things and you tried to do the good things. The problem were the things themselves. I had a roommate, this was a little bit after college. We didn't see eye to eye on a lot of things. He was a Christian, but he put a goat's skull on my television in our common room. And he did this to communicate to me and to himself and anybody who came by that TV was from the devil. Now look, there's a lot of things on TV that you should not be watching, okay? But the thing itself wasn't sin. The thing itself wasn't from the devil. The problem in doing this is when we make all those external things the problem, we have a way of thinking we can justify ourselves by just avoiding all those taboo things. You know, if I don't drink, if I don't do drugs, if I don't hang out with the wrong type of people, well, then God must love me. What's the old line? Don't drink or chew or go with girls who do, you know? You do that, you're clear. It's a very shallow view of righteousness. That way of thinking will make you a judgmental person. You will look at all these external things and start judging people who don't conform to what you think is the right way to live. Oh, that person, look at how they're dressed. They must not be godly. In church, even? Look at that person with tattoos. Not respectable. I look where they're sending their kids. External things, you become judgmental. Making Christianity about eating and drinking. Paul says, kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that's Paul's really shorthand to say the kingdom of God is about everything I was just talking about in the book of Romans. It's a quick summary of chapter 5 through 8. Kingdom of God is righteousness. Another name for that is justification. It means that God has justified you through the work of Christ. And that has brought peace with God and others. And if you experience God's justification, if you know his peace, you're going to have joy in the Holy Spirit. So Paul very quickly just dashes off. This is what the kingdom of God is about. The cross brings us joy through justification and peace. The kingdom of God is not about food. The strong are correct. They have the right theology because they have made the connection between what Christ has come to do and the fact that they now can eat all things. All things are clean. The weak are wrong. Their theology is incorrect. It's faltered because they couldn't make the connection between Jesus and his amazing work and what this practice had implied. Case closed. The strong have no problem bringing their pork barbecue sandwiches to the church potluck. But think about the weak seeing that, looking at them bringing these sandwiches. I know the sandwich weren't invented back then, but seeing the food that was brought and despising the strong. Deeply troubled. Paul understands the situation is more complicated than just saying, you get the thumbs up, you get the thumbs down. You paid attention in Sunday school, you didn't. The situation is far more complicated than that. As I can't imagine what it would have been like to grow up Jewish, to keep kosher every day of your life. And you kept kosher not just because it was a cultural thing. You had passages in the Bible, in God's word, telling you this is what God wanted you to do. You could point to Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, and say, God clearly is telling me that I need to keep kosher. And then all of a sudden you become a Christian. You discover Jesus Christ. And he fits so much into the expectation of the Old Testament. The things you were longing for in your Bible, you're saying, yes, he has arrived. This is amazing. God has fulfilled his covenant, all the promises. And you get enraptured with your love for Christ. And you join a church. And here you have other Christians. And that fellowship runs into a dead end because they're doing things that you think are completely against the Bible. This is a dilemma. What will you do? Because in those fellowship meals, you had a choice. You could either stay ostracized and not participate in what everybody was eating, or you could join in and compromise your convictions and do violence to your conscience. You see what Paul's getting at here? It would be wrong for him just to say, weak Christians, suck it up and go eat. You can do it. Paul understands that he's discerned the real issue here is the issue of conscience. And Paul doesn't use the word conscience in this passage, but this concept is all throughout. What is a conscience? Conscience is this internal conviction of whether you're doing right or wrong. It produces guilt when you're doing the wrong things. It is clear when you're doing the right things. Well, nobody's conscience is perfect, right? All of our consciences are warped in some way, so, you know, there are things that we think are okay that we wind up doing that really are sin, and there are things that, we get guilty over that really we shouldn't feel guilt over. We can't take Jiminy Cricket's advice, you know, Pinocchio, let your conscience be the guide. I've talked to many Christians who operate with that mentality, that the philosophy is, well, I just follow my heart. I trust my own instincts. I trust my own intuition. And those same people do things that are horrible. No, our consciences can be corrupt. God's word is objective. God's word tells us what's right and wrong, but God's word is external to us. Our conscience needs to approve, hey, that's what I'm going to follow. God's word's the right thing, and it needs to be able to be informed by God's word internally. When you feel guilty over something, Your conscience is there saying you're out of accord with your standard. And the standard, of course, should be God's word. And that feeling of guilt, hopefully empowered by the Holy Spirit, allows you to understand not only that you should avoid certain things, but that guilt should then lead you to Jesus Christ to say, from the things that are condemning you, flee to the one who can save you. The problem is, today, people tell you that the problem with guilt is guilt itself. The problem with the conscience is that it makes you feel guilty, and you shouldn't feel guilty. You shouldn't let anything out there make you feel guilty. And if you do start feeling guilty, we've got some great things for you to try to quiet your guilt. Try meditation. Lose yourself in escapism. Go play a video game. Go read a novel. Go get sucked into television. If that doesn't work, there's plenty of substances that will ease your guilt. We think guilt is the problem, but your conscience is vital. You see what's going on in Rome. The weak Christians are weak in their theology, but their conscience is trying to prompt them to follow God. They want to follow him faithfully. And so Paul is understanding and knowing that the strong Christians are right in the fact that they're eating meat. Paul knows that they're right. But forcing the weak to follow the right would be forcing them to do something they think God has told them is wrong. There is no sin in meat, but if the weak Christians believe it's sinful to eat meat, if they decide to just go ahead and do it so that they can fit in, they are sinning. This is exactly what he says in verse 23. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Paul's gentle enough to know that what they want to do, even though they're weak, even though their theology is weak, what they want to do is serve the Lord the best they can. All right, so let's apply this. How do we rightly apply this passage to our life? Well, first, we should be slow to condemn others in the cases of weaknesses. We should be slow to condemn others. This is how he begins this passage, verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another. Look, there are plenty of times in which Paul says that we should rebuke each other. We should challenge each other. We should confront someone in sin. He's not saying that let's just all lighten up and never treat sin as a real problem. No. Passage after passage tells us the fruit, the goodness of having a brother or sister in your life who can challenge you and tell you that you're out of step with God's word. But he's allowing for the fact that you can be a genuine Christian and just be at a different place in your maturity. You can be weak. A church can have both strong and weak Christians in them. A Christian who hasn't figured it all out. I found it very helpful when there's strong disagreements that happen in a church that using categories like weakness rather than wickedness helps diffuse the situation. Because before you're in a disagreement at loggerheads with somebody and you're just ready to say, well, your view is heretical, so take that, get lost. What if you began by saying, maybe there's weakness here. Maybe there's weakness on your part. Maybe there's weakness on my part. Well, all of a sudden you start with a question, is this weakness rather than wickedness? And you can engage this conversation out of love and a desire to build each other up. I found this also very helpful in handling when Christians have hurt each other. The hurt Christian can be so angry. And the first move when you are deeply hurt by someone is to demonize the other person. But what if you ask the question, is it really weakness? What if it's not wickedness? What if the person isn't the spawn of Satan? And maybe they're acting out of a weakness in their character, in their theology, in their Christian life. It's not in every situation. But do you know what happens when you can put the person in the category of weakness rather than weakness? Weakness rather than wickedness? It softens the injustice. It doesn't erase the hurt. It doesn't say that the other person's not culpable of what they've done. But all of a sudden, you build a bridge to empathy. You're able to understand where they've come from. We are all at different stages in processing Christian growth. It's okay to realize that others are weak. But to see your obligation isn't to boast about your strength, isn't to push them down further because of their weakness, but your obligation is to strengthen them. All right, second, our guiding principle should be that we seek to serve the Lord in whatever we do. That we should seek to serve Him. In however we're brought into, whatever situation we're brought into, you know, look at verse 14. On the surface, verse 14 sounds very subjective. It sounds like Paul's a relativist. He says, I am persuaded that nothing is unclean, but if anyone else thinks it's unclean, then they can treat it as unclean. You see the wisdom, though, of Paul not dealing with the surface issue? He's not saying, well, whatever you think God's way is right in your own eyes. He's saying that instead of dealing with these surface issues, let's really deal with the principle behind them. Eating and drinking isn't the real issue. The letter of the law isn't the real issue. Verse 23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. In other words, it's more important to honor God with your intentions, where you're going, than to think that you have navigated the path between all the taboo things and you're doing the right thing. As St. Augustine said, love God and do what you please, right? It doesn't mean do whatever you want and there's no rules. It means make your heart's ambition to serve the Lord. That will mean continually going back to Scripture, continually learning His will, and to the best of your ability, even though the best of us is flawed to understand the right path, seek after Him. Finally, it's important to keep developing your conscience. Do you know that you have a conscience? Do you develop your conscience? Do you work on it? Verse 22, the faith you have, keep between yourself and God. Again, he's not saying keep your faith private, okay? The emphasis here is on the word keep, not on yourself, right? Keep it. The heart of the problem is that many of us let our conscience be manipulated. Many of us set our guilt meter on the opinions of other people, rather than on God. I talk to a lot of people who feel far more guilt over the mistakes they made. Mistakes typically are not sin, but you're more concerned about the mistakes and how embarrassing that makes you look to other people than you are to the sins that God sees and judges. Our conscience gets all out of whack. Rather than being in step with the Spirit and following God's will, we want to please people and have our conscience shaped by the approval or disapproval of others. We feel guilt not because God tells us it's sin, but because it might bring the judgment of others. The verse goes on, blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Your conscience is necessary. to guide you. This is such an amazing passage in a book like Romans. I mean, think about this book. Romans is filled with all these strong doctrinal statements. Chapter 3 tells us that all humanity is sinful. It gives us this great definition of what sin is in the human life. Chapter 5 talks about Jesus Christ as the only way for salvation, the exclusivity of Christ. We get chapter 1 talking about the knowledge of God and how sin has affected our understanding of who God is. We have chapters 8 and 9, these strong statements about God's election and what that means for our salvation. And yet, here in that same book, Paul guides us on how to hold strong truths even when we're differing. How to have strong theological convictions and still love people in community that differ with us. He shows us that we can find unity even in the midst of these issues that are about obedience before God. Paul's allowing for the fact that a church can have people of different theological convictions. And they can still have fellowship, and they can still love each other, and they can still worship in the same church. In areas of conscience, winning the argument, being right, and crushing the weak, Paul is saying, is sin. I know you have been taught in almost every sphere of your life that winning the argument is righteousness. Being right is what makes you holy and acceptable to all. And yet Paul is saying being right, even right theologically, can be sin. Why? Because it's destroying a brother. Look at the strong language he uses. Verse 13, he calls it a stumbling block. Verse 15, he says it grieves them. Verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. The strong could have argued, hey, we're not doing anything wrong. We can eat this hot dog with a clear conscience. We can serve it at the potluck because we don't see any sin in this. We're well within our rights. We can enjoy Christian liberty. And yet Paul says individual Christian liberty does not supersede the command to love. We started this sermon looking at Martin Luther. Let's end that way. Luther, writing on the Christian freedom, the liberty that a Christian has, says this. He says, a Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none. Yeah. That'd be great, but the sentence isn't over. Christian man is most free lord of all and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. Luther is not talking out of two sides of his mouth. He's saying that you are free. In Christ, you are free. Use that freedom to be a servant to everyone. This is what it means to walk in love as a church. There's going to be plenty of things that you and I disagree about. Plenty of theological issues that we're on opposite sides of. Plenty of times that we'll be at a stalemate, and there's no way to get past the stalemate. And the temptation you're going to have is to go and find another church. Because you will find another church in this city that will agree with you, at least on that issue. But the strong church is the church that can hold to convictions, really hold to differing convictions while still loving each other, while still putting the well-being of the other in front of themselves. To just go hopping to whichever one agrees with you, at the end of the day, is selfish. But to love someone, really love them, and disagree with them, that's modeling Christ. It's the type of community I want to belong to. It's the type of community that models Jesus for the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and how it guides us, how gentle you are with us. Father, if it comes to theological accuracy, none of us can call ourselves strong. We all must be learners. We all must be humble. But we thank you that you continue to want us to learn and to grow in our knowledge and to grow in our love. Bless us as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen.